Well, good morning. Would you please join me as I pray? God, in your kindness to us in these moments as we prioritize your voice, would you cause something to leap up inside, for our faith to swell, for the eyes of our hearts to be opened, and for us to decide not to live with secondhand awe by proxy, others that are getting to experience you. I pray that today there would be a deep and abiding desire in each of our hearts to dwell with you, to know you, to be known by you. That's a work of your Spirit, so would you come do it? We thank you in advance, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to read biographies, and I think this has been incredibly positive in my life, but I also realize that there's a little bit of a shadow side. So it's positive. I love to read about, you know, George Mueller, the way that he trusted God and prayed and things moved and things happened and inspires and challenges me. Hudson Taylor and his boldness and his courage to say, I'm going to take the gospel where it's never been named. Adoniram Judson and his perseverance that even as he buried one bride and one child after another while waiting for the people that he was sharing the gospel with to respond. I'm amazed by people like this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, willing to stand strong and tall and faithful when others wouldn't in a time of need and great pressure. I read these biographies and I get inspired. I'm like, that's amazing. But then the shadow side is this reality of, I think, and they were like really extraordinary people. They were in an extraordinary time and an extraordinary person. And I'm just going to kind of retreat to my little thing. And I'll leave the amazing things for the stuff that people write biographies about. The real deep experiences of God, the real trusting on God, the real stepping out in courage, that's for those sorts of people. And I've realized that the shadow side of my adoration of these biographies is I can slowly create like my Mount Rushmore of all these faithful Christians, and my face will certainly never be chiseled in rock. And so I'll just kind of live my little thing with this secondhand awe based off of what you've done, what you've experienced, where you've been with God. And as we're on this journey, tracing how the presence of God is interacting with his people throughout the redemptive story of the Bible, we come to another chapter in the journey. This is our Advent series called God with Us. And we're tracing the ways that God interacts with his people throughout the Bible. And last week, we sat in the really uncomfortable moment when Adam and Eve are ushered out of the garden and they realize God is no longer with us in the same way that he has been. Life is hard and short and heavy. And there's this reality that as we're longing for the presence of Jesus, as we're aware of his arrival and of his second coming and the season of Advent, we're paying attention to these different chapters of how God's interacted with his people and then applying the beauty of God with us to those moments. And this week, in the second chapter of how God interacts with his people, after they had settled into this reality of God's no longer with us in the same way, then God begins to deal with one particular individual that's going to be a mediator on behalf of the nation. And everybody begins to think, oh, God is with him. We're going to see the way that people experience, oh, Moses has access to God's presence. And so because of that, we will all experience secondhand awe, and together we will be directed and cared for by the presence of God by proxy. And what I've realized is I think many of us, if we didn't get stuck in the first chapter of the way God interacts with his people, we may not be settled down into, well, God's not really available to me. No, he is. We know that God is present in the world. And I know it because that person over there really has an experience of God's presence. And this morning we're going to talk about not just watching with secondhand awe as others enjoy God. Don't just sit back and celebrate the fact that someone else is really delighting in God's presence. Someone else really goes into that place. Someone else really is beholding the glory and the beauty of God. We, as we confront this second chapter in the way that God interacts with his people, and then we apply the beauties of the arrival to Jesus to that chapter, we are going to wrestle with this reality, not just watching with secondhand awe while others enjoy God. Well, let's explore this chapter and then understand how the arrival of Jesus brings us something even better. Here's the moment. Moses has been marked out as God's leader. He has led the people out of bondage in Egypt. They are in the wilderness, and he is clearly a man of God that is meeting with God and speaking to the people. In this particular moment, we see one of the ways that he's meeting with God along this journey, and it's an attentive meeting outside of the camp. And what you begin to realize in this little snippet, and we could pick out several others from his story, is that the whole community is very aware that he has access to God that they don't have. I want you to look back at the verses that Sarah so beautifully read for us, and I just want you to see how many times, I've got them highlighted for us, that this is specifically about something that Moses is getting to do. It says, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Far off from the camp, he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The repetition is purposeful. There is this moment, there's this recognition that the people have a mediator and he has a name. He is a very special person that has very special access to God. This is the chapter of the redemptive story and how it's functioning, is the people don't have access to God, but this one special person does. I remember when I was in college, the first time, I guess college or just after, the first time I heard a guy named Francis Chan speak. Maybe you've heard of him, phenomenal communicator, passionate man after God's own heart that did ministry in California for a long time and all around the world. I remember sitting in the back of the room as he was preaching, and there was something about this guy. If you've ever seen him when he preaches, it's like his whole body is taken over by the presence of God. And he'll close his eyes and he'll grab his fist. He's like, oh, you would just know God is here. Like he does, you've seen him? And I remember sitting in the back and going, oh man, he's been with God. And then I started to think, I'd like to get a selfie with that guy. Like, I'd kind of like to be next to him, to know him. Like, he seems like he's doing a thing that I've never done, you know? And I think I started to have this sense of, like, there's some people. There's that guy that when he goes out to meet with that guy, everybody else stands at attention and goes, I wonder what's going to happen through this person. I just want us to recognize that the degree to which we've got those people in our lives that we go, well, they really have access, you know. Sarah, thanks for reading the scriptures. I've gotten to walk with you. I know you have this like delightful, intimate encounter with the Lord. You've been a gift to our family in so many ways since the earliest days. And I think it's a temptation for us to look and go, well, Sarah, I need to get Sarah to pray for me because Sarah meets with God, you know. We allow ourselves to believe that it's someone else that has real access to God. And in this moment in God's redemptive story, this was the chapter they were in. Moses did. He had access that they didn't have. And it wasn't just a special person, it was a special place. Did you see how specific it was? If you just look at verse 7, it says he would take the tent and he'd pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. This was the deal, that it was for a special person and it was always a special place, and the place was always distant and specific. That tent, far off, way over there. And this isn't the first place and way that Moses has been meeting with God. All the community saw him go up on the top of Mount Sinai for two different stints of 40 days. They saw him for 80 days be absorbed up into the glory cloud of God while they cowered, afraid that they were going to be struck down by the presence of God. That was the dynamic. You go up the mountain, you go out to the tent, we're going to set up the tabernacle, and there's going to be certain people that have access there. There's a mediated presence of God in this chapter where people say, oh, there is a particular place and a particular person. It's a special person, it's a special place. That idea of special place is something that we have piped into faith of the Christian sort and all other sorts throughout the generations. You know, it's maybe not just a special place, but like a special mindset, a way that I'll finally encounter God. You can still go see the way that the whirling dervishes do this and the great Sufi dances. This has been something that's going on for 800 years. There's these priests that will spin. Some of them have been trained to be able to do it for an hour at a time, just spinning and spinning and spinning. Because the idea is, if I can get outside of the norm, if I can spin myself up into something, there I will meet with God. There I will have unison with God. That has been a mindset, both Christian and non-Christian alike, that we have piped in that, oh, meeting with God is for special people in special places in special ways. The very term ecstasy, this is what the whirling dervishes are seeking. And the etymology of that term is ecstasis, to get outside of the norm. If I can get out of the norm, if I can get to that distinct place outside of town, or if I can let the special person go to the special place, then I will be able to have some secondhand awe based off of what God's doing there. You see, in this chapter of God's redemptive story, this is the way the people are trying to encounter God. And for those special people that get to go to the special place, they have a very special encounter. Did you hear it in verse 11? Distinct, the way that Moses is interacting with God. I said this, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That phrase face to face is a Hebrew idiom. Doug Stewart, the great scholar, has written about it in this way. He said that, you know, there's some tension in the text because right in the same context, God says, no one can see my face and live. And so some have said, well, the scripture is disagreeing with itself. It says that Moses got to speak to God face to face, and God says, you can't see my face. This makes no sense. It's contradictory. Doug Stewart is so helpful, helping us know that face to face is a Hebrew idiom. It's like saying we had a heart to heart. If you went and told your friend, I had this most amazing heart to heart with so-and-so, you wouldn't immediately go, oh, so you were like chest to chest the whole time you were talking? It's an idiom that means we shared freely to the bottom. Like, I know you see me and I see you. We're not hiding from one another. I remember after 2 years of pursuing my wife in college with very little success, we finally had a first date. We were good friends. We'd been in the same community for a while and we had our first date and we talked until 5 a.m. And that was the night where I thought, I don't want to talk with anybody else like this. You know, I feel safe to tell you the things that have been happening to me. You feel safe to tell me the thing. And in that moment, as we just talked straight through the night, and it was like the sun was starting to come up, and we're like, I think this needs to be over. You know, I think this concludes date one. There is this reality that that's the phrase that's being used here. This special person that got to go to this special place had a very special encounter with God. And it was the sort where at the conclusion, it's not that he got to see the face of God. God dwells in unapproachable light. His glory is too much for us. He can't peer into the fullness of God's glory. We know that from the context. And yet God has condescended to say, we're going to have a heart to heart. We're really going to know and see one another. You are going to experience me. You see, in this portion of the journey, one special person gets unique access to God. Well, what's the role for everyone else? Everyone else watches with secondhand awe. That's what we read about in verses 8 through 10. Moses is going on this wild journey, and here's what everybody else is doing. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. So that's standing at attention and awareness, like, oh, this is an important moment. Everybody get up. It's like when the judge enters the room, you know, like everybody stand at attention. So everybody would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up. And then the word for worship means face down. So they're doing this thing of, oh, the tent is coming. We're watching. There he is. Moses just went in. The presence of God is descending. And then they would get on their face. And they're having this worshipful experience that is based off of secondhand awe. Somebody right now is experiencing God. It's not us, but somebody is. And that's worthy of celebration. You see, they stood at attention and then they went down to their faces in worship. So as I'm praying for us, as I've been thinking about you this week, here's my unrest. If we are not careful, we can foolishly settle for a steady diet of secondhand awe. Like this. This, if we're not careful, we allow to be satisfying to our emaciated souls. This was a moment in time in the way that God was working with his people, but he's beckoning us to more. Yet I think if we're honest, we, even when we're leaning in and want more of God, we think, okay, I'm gonna, you know, enjoy good preaching, podcasts, devotionals, books. Like, here's all these people that are in my pantheon. They're all chiseled into my Jesus Mount Rushmore, and they're all experiencing God. And tell me what you're experiencing. But I think if we're not careful, we can leave our own interaction with God, seeking out the scriptures slowly, meditating, memorizing, considering, truly praying and pouring out our hearts, like having a heart to heart with the Father where we're not in a rush, but we're lingering. If we're not careful, we, like these people, will be stuck in a chapter of redemptive history that has long since graciously passed. We can still stand at our door and go, oh, here's someone that's meeting with God. It would be like if a group of us went to B&B Butchers this week. Anybody been there? It's a lovely steak. Can you imagine? We go to B&B Butchers, we're all at a big long table. I'm there at the table, and I order the $340 Wagyu 6-ounce strip. That's accurate, that's how much it costs. I've seen some people order it, but for the sake of the illustration, I'm ordering it this time, okay? And they bring, I've never had Wagyu, I don't know. It must be something special, something's happening there. They bring that plate out. And I just want you to imagine, it's sizzling. Everybody's got their plates. There's my extremely expensive, it has been prepared in all of these very long-term, slow ways. And we all sit, we pray, and then I take the straw out of my water glass and I shake it off and dry it. I put it to the plate and I go, I suck up all the juices from the plate. And then I lay the straw down and sit back and go, oh, that was delicious. That is an amazing steak. You can take it away. This is the folly of walking through our lives with a steady diet of devotionals and podcasts and experiences from other people while ourselves not creating time and space to be with God personally, to go to his word and say, shape me, to meditate, to enjoy his presence. He's saying, cut into the real thing, like savor and enjoy, chew me up and take me in. There's a certain sense in which we find ourselves stuck in this chapter of the redemptive story going, oh, God's with him, God's with her. I will read the biography, I'll get the selfie, and then I'm gonna just get back to like my little hemmed in experience of God's nearness. And I just wanna insert one further uncomfortable word. I hope to do a whole sermon series when God has done enough work and preparation in me and some of our other leaders to do it well about AI. But I just want to say this about artificial intelligence, particularly in this journey. If we're not careful, that secondhand awe is going to become a tertiary, multiple layers removed experience of God's presence, because we think that if I can get to a clear and succinct answer about the problem I'm working on or thinking about, specifically ones about the heart of God and about the scriptures and tough, knotty issues where God has hidden things away and said, come with me on the journey in such a way that you will be transformed by the journey. But we think if I could just access a really clear, succinct answer as to what's going on here, I can efficiency this thing. If we're not careful, our unthinking interaction with AI will rob our souls of the transformation that we were designed for. There is no outsourcing of slow, patient meditation that provides wisdom and transformation. It's not about getting an answer from a machine. It's about an relational encounter with a living being that leaves us different as a result. So fumbling your way to an answer that might be stated somewhat clearly, but doing so by working the paces and wrestling with the text and doing the cross references and loving the God who is speaking to you in the midst is infinitely more valuable that in getting to the really clear, succinct solution and going, ah, I figured it out. Listen, Jesus has gone to great lengths to change the arc of the story, to fulfill it and to redeem it and to restore it. Jesus' advent alters the arrangement. His arrival changes things. What we are together celebrating in this Christmas season, that we are rehearsing and repeating, is Emmanuel, God with us, one of the very titles of Jesus. And what we're considering is this reality that it transforms our experience of God. And the degree to which we get stuck in one of the previous chapters of redemptive history, we're going to miss the real blessing and benefit that Jesus has come to deliver. We are not stuck in a place of God's not with us and life is solely and only hard and short and heavy. And we're not stuck in this posture of, oh yeah, God is available, but he's available to him or to her. What is announced in the coming of Jesus is that God is with us. And when he arrived on the scene, he came as one that was clearly recognized as one greater than Moses. He was the prophet greater than Moses that everyone was looking for. And in many ways, people gathered around him in the same way, like, oh, God is with him. God is with him in a powerful way. And Jesus, in a sense, was stepping into his identity as the greater Moses with awareness. He was fulfilling it. He went up on the mountain to give the people a new and fulfilled and better law. When he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it's with self-awareness that I'm addressing the law as it came down from the mountain through Moses, and now I'm explaining how it's finding its fullness in this moment. And then he multiplied bread and fed people in such a way that he said the only other time that a great prophet that came down from God on the mountain and spoke God's word to you and then fed you with miraculous bread, hello, it's me, I'm the greater Moses. And he did so in such a way that as the people began to experience him, even his disciples, you could tell that they would come and it was a certain sense of like, would you teach us to pray? That was one of the questions his disciples asked, because they said, when you pray, you're speaking and interacting with God in a way that's different than what we've experienced. They were recognizing what the Apostle John says in John chapter 1 to be true about Jesus. This is what John says in John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is that kind of clumsy verse at the conclusion of the introduction of John 1 to 18 is he's trying to get at this idea of no one has ever seen God, the Father. And then in the next breath, he's talking about God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He's wrestling with the miraculous, mysterious realities of the Trinity. And in essence, what he is saying, when he says who is at the Father's side, that means in the bosom of the Father. It means that Jesus hasn't just had face-to-face access with God. He has dwelt in the heart of the Father for all of eternity, and he's coming out from the heart of God to say, this is what God is like. Look at me, touch me, feel me. You can finally know God if you know me. You see, Jesus had access far greater than Moses, not just face-to-face, but having dwelt in the heart of God. And he walked through life in such a way that people were going, oh, this is what it means to have access to God. God is really with him. And as they continue to grow and see him clearly, realize, no, he is the God-man. God is very, truly, completely with him. And at the end of his life, he too went outside of the camp. He too had to go to a specific and a distinct place that was at a distance. But amazingly, this one that was greater than Moses, as he journeyed outside of the camp, it wasn't in order to meet with God while everyone stood at attention. But everyone stood at attention as the presence of God was removed from him. It was as he was stripped naked and ashamed and bleeding and dying, the one that was greater than Moses was doing the ultimate mediator work to say, listen, it's not just God with me. I have secured the presence of God by my perfect righteousness and holiness. The one who has been God in his heart from all of time, I have accomplished all for righteousness' sake. I am truly and completely God, but in this moment, I am under judgment and curse so that it's not just God with him. That as he bleeds and dies and accomplishes all for righteousness' sake, paying the price of your sin and mine, it was in his death and his resurrection that he was securing the presence of God so that ultimately he could fulfill his very title, his very name. God is with us. He's pouring out his presence in a way that no one else could. The ultimate mediator through his death and resurrection has secured your access to the top of the mountain at all moments. Listen, I get it. You're driving to church and things get out of whack and there's like a fight in the minivan. And you're like, that person's experiencing God. I'm just fighting in the minivan. Like, this is the realities of what it feels like to be human. And so, yeah, sure, someone else gets access to the tent, but not me. And what Jesus has come to do is saying, no, listen, that is a sanctuary of my presence. That minivan, that moment, the dusty, difficult moments at work, the struggle in your relationships, that is the context by which the very presence of God is available to those that will say, oh, I have total access. We have total access to the presence and the power of God. We don't have to watch with secondhand awe as others enjoy God. As Romans 8 says, in applying this good news, this is what we learn. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And for that reason, we learn this: I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the punchline. Your whole life, if you are in Jesus, unfolds in the context of God's never-ending love covering and protecting and preserving you. This is your identity. This is your security. This is your placement by God's good hand. And so here's the question in this Christmas season. The true gifts of Christmas are that this has been secured for us. It's ours. Are we going to continue with straw in hand, slurp up the secondary juices, the secondhand awe? Are we going to together say, I want to be the sort of woman or man that's situated in the love and never-ending presence of God, takes full advantage, steps in and goes, oh, look at what Jesus has secured for me. God is with us. Not with him, not with her, not in some special person in a special place having a special experience that's distant and distinct from you. You have total access to the heart of God. This is the gift of Christmas. This is what Jesus has come to provide. God with us, not just God with him or with her. Brothers and sisters, soak him up. Delight in his presence this Christmas season. Don't be satisfied with secondhand awe as others enjoy him. But you yourself, find your heart's greatest delight as you run to him. Experience the great benefits and blessings there. Let me pray for us. Would you just consider for a moment the places and the ways that you have believed that you don't really have access to God's presence, or perhaps he's not really particularly interested in you. Would you just admit that to him? Admit where you've settled down into lesser benefits and blessings. Would you ask him for a renewed delight and desire that would only be satisfied by his heart and in his presence? God, each of these chapters informs our experience of the world. The world is broken. It's hard, short, and heavy. And yet you have come through mediated relationship that has now found its fullness in Jesus. And so I pray that in the real things of our lives, the real things where we confront the darkness and the difficulty, that you would, even now, create an awareness, a hunger, a desire, to be the sorts of people that say, we want to experience all of his heart. We won't be satisfied with secondary experiences. And I pray for my friends in this room that are not yet Christians, that as they hear this, it seems like a foreign language. I pray that even now, God, you would give them eyes to see the beauty and the believability of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Recognizing that you have come down from the heights to make yourself available to us. So we love you, we welcome you, God, and we say thank you that you are truly with us because of all that Jesus has accomplished. It's in his name we pray. Amen.